You know, wives are awesome. My wife is awesome. I was preparing for this sermon. It came up a little quicker than I anticipated. A couple of weeks ago, Deb asked me if I wanted to speak, and I had a lot of good news recently, and I thought that in that good news there was a sermon in there somewhere. And so I said, yeah, I'll do it, and got prepared for it and started to write down my thoughts and study God's Word. And in that, life happens, and I remember driving to work Thursday, and I was in just one of those moods, you know, one of those bad moods where I just had an attitude about everything, about life and everything. And usually when I do that, I do my wife a huge favor by deciding to dump on her. So she graciously listens. So I'm calling her up after having a really rough morning and just getting some tough news. And I give her a call, and she's in her car, and I'm in my car driving to work. And I'm just, you know, just going to town on her. And she's listening to this and listening. I don't hear anything on the other end of the phone. I says, honey, are you still there? She goes, yes. I said, oh. She goes, are you done now? And I says, well, yeah. And she says, you know, she says, I know somebody that's writing a sermon about prayer that, you know, maybe you should take his advice and maybe take this to the Lord and, you know, pray about it. And I was like, you know what? You're right. And so as I think about this, I've often thought that there are a lot of you out there that are certainly more qualified and more intelligent than I am to get up here. And now I know why you don't. You're smart. It comes back to bite you sometimes, but this morning we're going to talk about the difficulty of prayer and how we should make it our first priority, but most often it ends up being our last resort. Prayer is hard. Let's face it. I'll put it out there. It's hard to do continually. We know we should do it, and there's some of us that do it well. There's some of us that are prayer warriors, and we thank God for those people. And there's even some of those people that I like to call prayer ninjas, you know. You know, the kind of people that you kind of hesitate to tell anything bad to because they will pray for you in the middle of the produce aisle at Walmart, out loud, long. A fellow believer of mine, he's more on the charismatic side, just a beautiful believer, loves Jesus, and he came into work one time to see me, and he's the kind of guy, when he walks into the building, everybody knows he's there, okay? And he's just one of those kind of guys, and it was just small talk, how you doing, how's things going? And I said, you know, I'm doing pretty good, and I mentioned being tired. And right there, he's like, in Jesus' name, I pray that Mike is not tired anymore. And everybody's looking around, and I'm looking around. And, you know, it's almost like, they're praying like a five-year-old to their daddy about a hard day that they're having on the playground. And you want to know something? God loves that kind of prayer. He does. It's honest. And, you know, when you strip away all the church talk, and you really get down to it, and you just talk to him, he listens. And he cares. And he cares deeply. And he will touch you in the most seemingly yet very small and personal way that'll just blow your mind. Now, praying is, I mean, you can make it a formula, but it's more of a habit. And the Bible tells us to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. But it also tells us in Matthew 6:5 to do it humbly as unto God alone and not to make a big show out of it so everybody thinks you're spiritual. And I'm paraphrasing here, but Jesus did give us a model for prayer, and we call it the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, thy will be done, your kingdom come. Paul was always praying for believers in his letters to the different churches, and he rejoiced in their growth because growth was very good. Now, I'm not talking about new members to bring in tithes and offerings so that we can open up an espresso cafe for the youth. I mean, these people were growing in Christ in spite of almost certain persecution and sometimes death. Prayer was essential to the first century church, and it is essential to us if we want a relationship that's living and active with God. So if it's so good, why don't we do it more often? I mean, it's almost like we have a vitamin mentality when it comes to prayer. And by that I mean We take these small doses of trace elements and minerals with our meals that are packed into this little pill that we call a vitamin because experts say that it may boost our immune system and ward off a cold. And if we skip a few days or a month or a year, it doesn't really matter because it might not work anyways. But it might. So I'll do it again. And so we become almost bipolar with our relationship with God, and we seem to be okay with this. I mean, if we were seeing a therapist about our relationship with God, they would say our relationship with God was kind of dysfunctional, and they'd be right. There are things that water down or wash away our connection with God, things that mar our nearness to Him, attitudes, habits and thought patterns that are so pernicious that before we know it, we're not praying at all. Except maybe during meal times or when we're in big trouble. And we wonder why He seems so far away. Christian apologist Rabbi Zacharias was once quoted as saying, and I love this guy, I wish I was like a quarter as smart as him. He just says things in a way that encapsulates everything. He says, and I quote, "I think the reason we sometimes have the false sense that God is so far away is because that is where we have put Him. We have kept Him at a distance. And then, when we are in need and call on Him in prayer, we wonder where He is. He is exactly where we left Him." So my question and challenge to you this morning is, where have you left God? Where have I left God? And how long ago did you leave Him there? There are a lot of things that can stop us from having a real living relationship with God through prayer, but for time's sake, I'm just going to mention two. There's many of them, but there's just two that we have time for. So the first of these is a cynical attitude. Matthew 18, verse 3 says, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus wants us to come to Him like with a childlike spirit. The opposite of that is cynicism. Some of us have become so tired and worn out with our walk with God that we start chalking up answered prayers to coincidence and unanswered prayers to God's unwillingness or inability to make it happen. So we start to sound like the world that we live in, and the world begins to influence us more than us influencing the world. A cynical heart always looks for the plot behind every person and every motive. Prayer seems too easy, too much of a cop-out. If you want to get things done, you've got to do something, right? The cynic believes that prayer is something you do after you've tried everything else. You know, I read an article recently that mentioned that prayer should be the steering of every church activity. It should be the steering wheel of it. It should be the driver, but instead it's become almost a spare tire. It feels more natural to do something about it than pray about it. We have this American can-do spirit that tells us that if we have enough pleasant thoughts, positive self-image, and all that other stuff that comes into it, nothing is impossible. But what we fail to understand is that the Western attitude of confidence started out as being rooted in our confidence in redemption through Jesus Christ alone, our Good Shepherd. None of our toughness and rugged individualism and warm thoughts is going to matter when you're on your back in the hospital counting the days until your open heart surgery. When you're facing a battle like that, prayer is what you need. Now, some of you are aware that my father had a quadruple bypass about 6 weeks ago. And I want to take the time out right now to thank you all very much for your prayers and thoughts as we were going through this. My family and I thank you. He never saw it coming. He thought that what he had was bronchitis. So he went to the doctor, and all the symptoms pointed to bronchitis. The doctor suggested that he get his heart checked by getting some blood tests and maybe having an EKG. And he refused. 4 days later, he was rushed to Troy Beaumont, unable to breathe. The whole car ride down, he had the air conditioning on full blast, and the chair, the seat that he was sitting in, was soaking wet from perspiration. My father, who hates hospitals could not wait to get out of the car before it even stopped. He flung the door open and went into the emergency entrance. We later found out that he had not one, but two heart attacks. And he had five arteries that were nearly 100% blocked. Our family needed prayer. So we called people and texted people, and we got a prayer chain going. And he had about a week to wait for his heart to be in good enough condition to survive the operation. So we had more time to pray. And man, did we pray. And cry. And pray. On Tuesday morning, we went down to be with him and pray with him before his bypass. I mean, this could have been it. We all know the risk. I mean, the surgery, the procedure for this has come a long ways. But when you open up somebody's chest and get in there, you don't know. We're all in the waiting room, which was kind of positioned off to the side. And while we were waiting there, I was thinking to myself, oh, that's a special waiting room, away from the rest of the people in case something didn't work out right. And we were all joking around with each other, trying to fool each other into laughing and having a positive attitude. But inside we were desperate. Hours later, he came through with flying colors, and the doctor even said it went amazingly well. And a couple days after the surgery, my dad told a few people that he had never felt so close to God and so filled with the Holy Spirit as he did when he was going through that surgery. He could feel our prayers and your prayers. Now, the cynic would probably write this off and say, well, it's the medicine, or it's some kind of heightened emotional state that he was in. But some things were going on around and during that time that point to something very different. So I believe God was working through people, through prayer, in such a powerful and personal way that to write it off as coincidence or emotionalism or delusion would be to ignore God's welfare and kindness. In other words, you're just going to have to, you would have to be looking for reasons to not believe in the power of prayer. And I understand why one might want to do that. I mean, it makes us realize how powerless we are. I mean, apart from Him, we can do nothing. We desperately need Him, and it's scary. As my father waited for his heart to strengthen, God was working through us to strengthen our prayer muscles. And He was using our prayers and petitions to comfort and strengthen us, to experience the loving kindness through friends and family and even strangers. I'll give you a couple of examples of this. A fellow believer who's also a friend of mine was one of the many people that was praying for my dad. And he faithfully prayed for him the days leading up to the surgery. Always asked about him, how's your dad doing? Is he doing okay? I'm still praying for him. It felt good. The night before the surgery, my mom told me that dad was feeling pretty emotional about the day of the surgery. He was scared. I don't care how old you get or how old your dad gets. When you see your dad scared, it does something to you. He was worried, and the weight and the danger of what he was about to enter was sinking in. He needed the comfort of the Good Shepherd, and he needed the peace that surpasses understanding. Later, that friend who had been praying for my dad told me about how he was strangely woke up and gently instructed to pray for my dad several times that night. Every couple hours, he said that the Holy Spirit would just wake him up and whisper in his heart, pray. And so he did, over and over. And I said to him, hey, you got a lousy night's sleep. You must have felt terrible. And he says, you know, it's funny. He says, I didn't. I felt completely rested. It was awesome. Now, I believe with all my heart that God works through people, through our prayers, to bring comfort to the afflicted. And no one is going to tell me that my friend, being woke up out of a sound sleep several times during the night to pray for my daddy as he was going through one of the deepest valleys of his life, was not divinely orchestrated. James 5:16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Now, as scared as my dad was during this time, my mom was more scared. Terrified that she almost lost the love of her life on the way to the hospital. And could possibly lose him on the table just a few short days away. Their marriage of almost 50 years is unique in that they don't just love each other out of obligation. They actually like each other. They enjoy each other and would prefer the company of one another to anybody else. If they do anything that's remotely interesting, they do it together. In high school, my mom and dad would date on and off. But my dad found it very hard to date girls from the same school because my mom would always threaten to beat him up. Jokingly, she would say that if anything ever happened to my dad, she would just marry for money next time because she knows that no one would even compare to dad. Mom is crazy in love with dad, and dad is crazy in love with her. A compelling and epic love story that started over 5 decades ago was on the line. And like Dad, Mom needed comfort, some reassurance that things were going to return to normal, if there was still a normal to return to. My mom stayed with my dad most of the time, leaving only necessary to get some basic things done. And one of the things that she needed to do was go to the store to get some nice whole foods that were fresh. So when my dad returned, there was some good stuff to eat. So while he waited for surgery, the doctors finally talked my mom into leaving for a little while, and she went to this little store called the Country View Food Store, which is a little grocery store run by some Mennonite people, and we call it the Mennonite Store, and we love it. It's just awesome. They got really good deals there, and the people are super. And outside of the store that day was a man. He was greeting people as they came in, and he didn't work there, but he was kind of slow, you know, just kind of not altogether there, but not offensive. He was just very friendly and saying hello to everybody as they went in. And he went up to my mom, and he asked my mom if the Mennonite people might let him attend their meetings or go to church with them. And my mom looked at him and said, "Well, sure, honey. I'm sure if you asked them to, they probably would." "Okay," he said, and my mom went into the store and did her shopping. After she finished shopping, she came out of the store and saw that same man walking towards her. And he stopped in front of her and just said out of the blue, "You know, God wanted me to tell you that everything's going to be okay and it's going to work out just fine." You talk about ice water in a desert. Those words were gold to my mom. It's exactly what she needed to hear at the exact right moment. Through our prayers, God touches us in such a personal and loving way that He surprises us with the immediacy and tenderness of His approach as He acts through others on our behalf. Psalm 130 verse 5 says, "While waiting on the Lord, we can wait in hope." In Psalm 138 verse 7 it says, "Even in the midst of trouble, He preserves us." Now, cynics will dismiss all of this. And there's some of us here today that continue to do and say Christian things. And they talk about Jesus without ever experiencing Jesus. As evangelicals, we are word-centered people, and that's good. But we should not be word-only people. Our God is also a personal God, wanting desperately to connect with His people in a very personal way. And sometimes I think we get so wrapped up in all the facts about the historical Jesus that we forget about Jesus. We don't talk to Him. You know, you can usually spot a person that prays well. They have a childlike wonder when talking to them. And when they talk about Jesus, they just light up. When they ask how you're doing, it's real, because they probably have just recently prayed for you. They're not looking through everyone for the angle, because they really see you, not through you. I read a book recently called The Praying Life, and in it the author Paul Miller was quoted as saying, and I quote, "Cynics imagine they are disinterested observers on a quest for authenticity. They assume they are humble because they offer nothing. In fact, they are deeply superior because they think they see through everything, unquote. C.S. Lewis pointed out that if you see through everything, eventually you see nothing. He says, and I quote, "You cannot go on explaining away forever. You will find that you have explained explanation itself away. You cannot go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. If you see through everything, and then everything is transparent. But a wholly transparent world is an invisible world. To see through all things is the same as not to see it all." Unquote. What do you see when you look at people? I struggle with this. I do. I can be very cynical when it comes to people. I deal with all kinds of people at work. And most are very pleasant experiences. Some are not. And when they're not, my heart hardens and I become cynical and I start to see through people. Praying helps me to see them how God sees them. You know, you could be the answer to somebody's prayer. When somebody asks you to pray for them, do it. And expect that you're entering into a conversation of the God of the universe because you are. And He listens. When you're in trouble, pray. When somebody else is in trouble, pray. He cares. But it's so hard. It is. It's hard because we cynically write off prayer as extra credit rather than an essential lifetime to our faith. And it's hard because we're not seeing the bigger picture, which brings up the second obstacle to a praying life. We come to prayer with little hope sometimes because we're afraid that God won't answer our prayer the way we want Him to. And sometimes He won't. Unbelievers love to use this as proof that, well, God's not sovereign because He's cruel. And if he was kind, then He couldn't be sovereign. We have to understand that He is both loving and sovereign. Sometimes when we're overcome with our own battle, we forget that He's working in and through the lives of others as well. And sometimes the answer to our prayer is not yet or no, for His glory. The meta-narrative of every believer should be Jesus Christ. He's the big deal, not us. The fact that He touches us and includes us in His story blows my mind. We have a small story in Mark 5, if you want to turn to your Bibles, and it'll be on the screen here behind me. In your pew Bibles, I believe it's 1006, page 1006. This gives us kind of a bird's eye view of how His unfolding story touches ours. Mark 5, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around Him. And while He was by the lake, then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at His feet and pleaded earnestly with Him. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around Him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind Him in the crowd and touched His cloak. Because, she thought, if I just touch His clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt her body that she was free from all her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that the power had gone out from Him. He turned around to the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" You see the people crowding against you, His disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at His feet and, trembling with fear, told Him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they had said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow Him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw the commotion with the people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them out, he took the child's father, mother, and the disciples who were with them and went into where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Tabitha, come," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders to not let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. And in here, in this story, you have Jairus, who is a synagogue ruler, which is kind of a big deal. He was kind of with the Pharisees against Jesus. And what he was doing was almost political suicide. But he showed that he was desperate and without any other choice, so he threw himself at his feet, which indicated a worship. Now, large crowds are pressing in. This is a very noisy, chaotic situation. And this woman comes out of nowhere. She's suffering for 12 years with this issue of blood, which is really a big deal in that time, because ceremonially, if you had an issue like that, you were unclean. Her even coming out was a big deal. She could have been stoned, punished, but she didn't care. She was willing to do anything. I mean, she practically went bankrupt paying all these doctors who didn't even help her. She even got worse. And she thought, if I could just touch him, if I could just reach and just grab just a little bit of his garment, then she'd be healed. I learned this several days ago that this comes from Malachi 4:2. It says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." And the word "wings" in Hebrew is the very first same word in Numbers to indicate the edges of a garment. Okay, and so from this verse, this legend grew that when the Messiah came, there would be healing in the powers of the tassels of his clothing. So this woman showed huge faith, and that she reached out and grabbed onto that and just knew that, you know, if she just grabbed a hold of it, she would have healing. Now Jesus felt the power being drawn out of him and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" And I think he knew who touched. He just wanted to bring her forward, get to the bigger deal. And his disciples were annoyed. You know, they asked, "Come on, who's touched you?" Do you get annoyed a lot? I do, more than I'd like to admit. Do you ever think that at the point where you're most annoyed, someone is receiving an answer to prayer and being delivered from something? I mean, this is chaotic. This important temple leader's daughter needs help. I mean, Jesus, this is his time to really get it right with the Pharisees, right? We know his name. This woman is nameless. And she's a real interruption to the main thing, right? She reveals herself and she falls at his feet and she tells Jesus the whole thing. Now watch this. He gets the real issue out. He doesn't say, "Okay, good, she's healed and moving out and get to Jairus' daughter." No, he points her out and he says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." He gets personal. The bigger deal was her faith, to simply depend on him for great things. She has reason to go in peace, not because of the size of her faith, but because of the object of her faith, making Jesus the big deal of this story and showing such tender mercy and compassion on a personal level. Yet he's still able to help Jairus and brings his daughter back to life. And I think what we have here is a small glimpse of maybe eternity, and that in the end, God gets all the glory and we get him. Some things work out on this side of eternity. Some things don't. Some things don't seem to work out at all in terms of our finite minds. We just can't see it. But we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Notice it says, in all things, in cancer, in heart disease, in job loss, in family and relational problems. Sometimes his answer is no. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing the full picture of the horror that awaits ahead. Can you imagine having the full knowledge of God, knowing every emotional and spiritual and physical reality that awaits you in your human body as you walk to the cross, and still being able to go through with it? Jesus asked God in Matthew 26:42, "Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." He's kind of pleading with his Father. Not that he's changing his mind, but he's saying, is there any other way? Can we do it another way? God says no. And at this point, he metaphorically risks bankrupting the treasury of heaven by sending his only begotten Son for a people that spit on him and beat him and mocked him and killed him. And his Son came with the only cure for our disease, his blood. But praise God, he had a plan from the beginning of time. It's not like we took him by surprise and he goes, "Oh, I got to think of something." He knew from the beginning of time this was the plan. Bottom line, if he can be trusted to have the perfect plan to our sin problem and can bring us home when the time he appoints comes, then he can be trusted with anything. And we can take anything and everything to him in prayer. And he wants to be in on our everything. Philippians 4:6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Don't compartmentalize your life into things that you should take to God and things you should keep and handle yourself. He's interested in it all. All the pieces of your life, from the beginning to the end. And you can trust him. He listens. He cares. And he is sovereign. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for prayer. Thank you for listening to us. Thank you for getting personal with us and not just being a far-off God that we have to wonder about. You've given us your word so that we know who you are, what you're about. But you've also given us this gift of prayer that we can come to you at any time and we can crawl up on Daddy's lap and talk to him about our day, no matter how trivial, because none of it's trivial to you, Lord. You take all our petitions and requests and you hear them and you answer every prayer, whether it be no or not yet or yes. But through this, Lord, you get all the glory, and we get you. Lord, I pray right now, if there are some of us here that have not prayed in a long time, I mean really prayed, not just the shoot the flare up in the air kind of thing and you're in trouble, or the obligatory prayer during mealtime or events. I pray that if there's some of us out there that have not truly talked to you like the Daddy that you are, that cares about us, I pray that you would give them the strength and the courage to do that. I pray that as men, we lead our homes in prayer. We are the spiritual heads of the home, Lord. I pray that we start first. And I pray this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.